In the New Testament, again in the Gospel according to Luke, and again in the 18th chapter, beginning to read at verse 15. Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, and at verse 15 to verse 30, incorporating two messages, two sermons this morning. People were also bringing babies, it says here, babies in arms, Luke means, but Mark says little children, so it includes both. That's important in view of what I'm going to be saying to these little ones in a moment. People were also bringing babies and little ones to Jesus, to have him touch them, to bless them, of course. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." That's the meaning of his name, God. "You know the commandments." Notice those that are chosen, the second table, in respect of our relationship with our fellows. "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." Notice how he mixes them up. 7, 6, 8, 9, 5, but not 10. "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Now, you've not been blinded with the sun through this golden window that's been streaming in upon me this morning, but looking the other way you will see the ascension window that has been beautifully cleaned, and you can see how bright the colors are in that wonderful window by the famous stained glass designer Strawn, who also produced Faith, Hope, and Love down there. It's lovely that the sun is pleased to shine through our windows today and gladden our hearts. Now, there are two lessons here, two sermons indeed, but in the first one, there are two lessons. Luke 18:15-30. The first concerns little children, and the second lesson concerns childlikeness. It is one thing for grown-ups to put away childish things, but quite another to put away children. Children are just as important as grown-ups. They are the next generation of grown-ups. You see, we forget if we treat children lightly, that they may soon be our betters. But you see, their value is not only their potential adulthood, that they'll be big one day, but the fact of their childhood. Children, of course, ought not to remain childish, but alas, their simplicity is sadly lost as they grow up. Sin makes them complex. And in that sense, they grow down. For the child, according to Wordsworth, may be more father than child. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, says the psalmist, thou hast ordained strength because of your enemies. Nothing could be more striking than that. Not only that infants are useful to God, but they're useful to him in respect of our enemies. That's tremendous, isn't it? Talk about the warfare passage. Psalm 8, that's amazing. Hence, Jesus didn't argue with Nicodemus when he asked if a man could enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus simply emphasized the necessity of the new birth. For if in growing up men acquire the apparatus of man's sinful ways, then nothing less than a growing down again to simplicity, even to bare existence and almost nonentity, will suffice for a new start. You see? Yet childlikeness is not merely the start, but the end. We do not proceed in Christian growth from childlikeness to less childlikeness, but to more. You see that? Because true childlikeness is integral with maturity, is commensurate with it, and grows with it. True wisdom before God is to know ourselves to be helpless children, always helpless children. I'm amazed sometimes at the psalmist David, how helpless he seems, this great man, one of the most gifted men who's ever lived. How helpless he seems before the Lord. Wholly dependent on our Father's love and care and his provision and his guidance. Nor does man in authority need this less, this childlikeness, but more. For he also is a man under authority. The man in authority is a man under authority, as Jesus himself was. and admitted to the ruler, you remember. Simplicity and strength go together. We need to learn that or relearn it over and over again. Simplicity and strength go together. Childlikeness with maturity. Ingenuousness with discernment. We ought to be at one and the same time wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And in this sense, as Wordsworth tells us, but Jesus tells us, the child is the man, and the man has to be the child, whether we like it or not. That's what he says. And he says it in quite categorical terms, too. All right, then, now that's one sermon, a short one. And if you're wondering why it's so short, I'll tell you. I took it practically word for word from the Bible reading notes of April 1975, which on reading them again appealed to me. Now, you could say that our Lord's encounter with the rich young ruler doesn't follow from Jesus' words about little children, but perhaps the essence of the two is not so unconnected. But note, first of all, that it takes the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to tell us that this man was rich, young, and a ruler. He had everything. But like many who seem to have everything, he wasn't satisfied, because he had a soul. And in all his life's experience, apparently nothing had been done about his soul, all for his body. So, of course, naturally, he was quite an unbalanced personality, completely one-sided, lopsided. No, not completely. He was a moral man, however deep that went. He was a moral man. He had kept the second table of the law in respect of his fellows. He observed the seventh commandment, the sixth, the eighth, the ninth, and the fifth. That was a lot, wasn't it? Jesus apparently didn't mention the tenth commandment about covetousness. Although in Mark, he does say, "Do not defraud." And in Matthew, love your neighbor as yourself. So altogether, you see, the man is responding, if Jesus said all that, the man is responding to the whole packet of the Ten Commandments, of the second table of the Ten Commandments. Especially love your neighbor, your poor neighbor. Did he know that? Did the rich man know that one? As Jesus interpreted from the ten. And if he did it sting? But the tenth commandment about coveting is not even mentioned. Why not? I don't know. But could it be that the spirit of covetousness, which stems from greed, is the commandment which that young man dare not answer? He hadn't defrauded anyone, apparently, but he possessed quite a packet. Where did he get it? Did he inherit it? Or did he make it? If the latter, if he made it, he must have worked hard and concentrated mainly on making money, as rich men have to do to become rich, haven't they? At any rate, Jesus suggests another commandment, which shook him to the core. Sell all you have and give to the poor, so that you make up treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Well, talk about a broadside. A bombshell. Jesus certainly put his finger on the spot, didn't he? But talk about a pastoral counselor. He's the master. And he wastes no time either. No program that goes on for days and weeks and months like the consultant psychiatrists. I remember a young minister friend of mine who needed pastoral counseling, indeed psychiatric consultation. And it took over 30 visits to make some improvement. Not so with Jesus. He goes right to the point. Yes, talking about the 10th commandment about coveting, the only inward one, you see, it's to do with thought, not action. But very often thought that leads to action when we really covet, that leads to stealing so often. Yes, I think the omission of the covenant, the coveting commandment, the 10th one, may be significant. Do you think that? Many might say no. And none of the commentators mention it, that I find, none that I have. But that's what I think, that it may be significant. The man, you see, was as honest, I think, as he could be, because he was an honest man. But if Jesus did include love your neighbor, as in Matthew, when he spoke to him, then was not our Lord on rather doubtful ground as far as the young man caring for the poor is concerned? Would you not say that surely embarrassed him? But then, why with such a record, even if we accept it as authentic that he'd kept all these commandments since he was a boy, why had he so little sense of having eternal life? Well, it was the same problem as that of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus, you remember, under cover of night, acknowledging, as he did, that Jesus' miracles proved him to be a teacher from God. But what? Jesus, the master pastoral counselor, went right to the heart of Nicodemus's problem. It was somewhat the same, as I'm saying, as that of the rich young ruler. But Nicodemus, although ruler of the Sanhedrin, the national council of the Jews, seems to have known less about what he needed than this young ruler. See that? And this young ruler may only have been a ruler of the local synagogue, whereas Nicodemus was a ruler of the Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin. But the young man wanted to know what he had to do to gain eternal life. In fact, he wanted to add that crowning glory to his achievements as a rich man on top of everything else. He might have mused with himself thus, I have been successful in everything else, and now I want to be successful in something I have rather neglected so far, my soul. But at last I have become aware that I also need eternal life. Notice the also, that I also need eternal life, and I want to learn what I have to do to gain that blessing of eternal life also. Poor chap. Eternal life begins at the bottom of the pile, not the top. You don't top up your life with eternal life. To plant it, you have to get rid of everything heaped up over the place where it has to be planted. You have to clear the ground. It was a displenishment he needed, not an addition to his well-healed life. You see, it is a disgorging of all our hardly won gains, however we got them, however honestly we gained them. It's a disgorging of all our hardly won gains that we need. Now you see, there's something in this story which may not always be brought out when it is taken as a simple evangelistic message and appeal. Do you remember what Jesus says about the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25? The sheep, also called the righteous, cared for the needy in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. They cared for the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the naked and the sick, and those in prison. You remember? The sheep did, whereas the goats didn't. And Jesus' assessment of the two is that the carers will go away to eternal life, but the uncarers will go to eternal punishment. Now, George MacLeod of Iona used to level this challenge at evangelistic people in the older days. You know, the emphasis in Scottish church life, I would say almost from the disruption in 1843 right through to the end of last century and into this century, was increasingly on evangelism. Winning people for Christ rather than building up Christians in their faith. That's why there were so many mission halls and tent halls and that sort of thing, who concentrated almost entirely on evangelism. I spent a weekend at a tent hall in Glasgow many, many years ago, and at the prayer meeting before them, the morning meeting was meant to be a meeting for Christians, evangelistic meetings later on. The prayer was all about justification, all about coming to Christ, nothing about growing in Christ, nothing. I was shocked, but it taught me something of how the Christian church throughout, toward the end of the last century and into this, were so preoccupied with evangelism that they forgot that a church full of babies can't do very much, can it? Now, George MacLeod used to tease evangelistic people because they had no thought of social service. Now, you can't say that of evangelicals today, George, if you're listening up there. I hope you're there. Indeed, the fact that evangelicals today are so taken up with social service is a danger, the same danger. I was listening to the Sunday program, you know, it comes from London, of course, and so it's largely English, nearly all the talk about religion was social service. Caring for people's bodily needs, all about their bodies, hardly anything about their souls. That's terrible. Real danger. That's by the way. But Jesus' challenge to this young man is that there has to be a disgorging of all the things which we try to pile up as merit before God, before he can get at our hearts to plant his eternal life deep in our souls. But you see, that's only the beginning. It was no easy believism. Evangelistic gospel, come to Jesus and be happy. It was no easy believism that Jesus offered the ruler as a gospel message. There was a whole lot more to it than that. And it was that, you see, that Billy Graham had to learn. And I think learned it in this country. More than at home. In America. For although the Haringey rallies, long after he preached in this pulpit in 1946, the Haringey rallies were great, and were perhaps Billy's most deeply successful mission in this country. But it was after that that critics began to say that there was not sufficient moral, ethical content in his preaching. It was believe, 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 and be born again, and that was the most of it. And then Billy began to preach the Ten Commandments at a later mission. I think it was in London. For you see, doing is vitally important, but it has to be preceded by disgorging, receiving, and becoming these three. Safety, certainty, enjoyment, in a sense. Disgorging, receiving, and becoming. And the key, you see, and the secret to that is first, self-emptying. Self-emptying. Although self-emptying for us poor mortals, sinners, self-emptying is only possible through Jesus' cross. He had to do it first, before we had any hope of really emptying ourselves of self. He had to do it first to give us the power to deny ourselves, for we couldn't properly do it otherwise, you see. Well, it's really the same as becoming a little child, isn't it? And disgorging all the complex sinful associations which we require with adulthood. It's the same message. You see, the two sermons belong together in that sense. We have to empty ourselves before we can be filled with God. But now, if you feel a bit appalled at the self-emptying and the disgorging and all that, yes, it would hurt us all. It should hurt us all. But if you're appalled at that, let me ask this question. Does that mean that we must all disgorge everything we possess and give it to the poor before we can come and have eternal life? Well, well, if that were the case, who would have fed Jesus' inhospitable households? He didn't despise wealthy households. You see, that would be a slur on wealth, as if wealth was wrong. The reason why this young man had to disgorge all he had was that it had become his God. And he wanted, listen to this, he wanted to pile the God on top of his God as a kind of top stone. Never, never, no. The Lord won't be head of that kind of pile ever. But, friends, don't think there is no hope for wealthy people getting into the kingdom. And here I say delicate things because of the recording. The wealthiest people I know are at least as sure of getting into the kingdom as I, or any poor believing beggar in the street. It is possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle because it is one of God's impossible things that he can do. Shall I tell you why? Because I have never known any as detached from their wealth as these are that I refer to anonymously. I believe these are more detached from their fabulous wealth, than anyone here is of what they have in the bank, or in investments, or property. I'm sure of that. So, hearing all this, Peter piped up and patted himself on the back and said, "Lo, we have left all to follow you." And Jesus, "All right, Peter, so you have. And no one who has left all for the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come eternal life and a reward for good deeds done." But you see, what Peter said to Jesus about having left all was only superficially and materially true. He hadn't left himself. He was just as selfish for himself as the ruler. And that had to go. And did go, you remember, in that excess of weeping after poor Peter's three denials of his Lord before he could really say he had surrendered all to the Lord. Well now, let me apply that. Not necessarily to some soul who has actually physically given up all, like our dear Debbie Brown, to follow Jesus into possibly as hard a place as one could find in the remote heart of Africa. I'm back to my wealthy friends, and I can only hope that they will not hear this on tape, because they will hate it. But it has to be said now and then that they have given up all their wealth to the Lord by using it for his service. And nobody in the world knows that better than Scotland. There would never have been a Rutherford House study center in Edinburgh without them. And there wouldn't be a continuing gathering of hundreds of ministers at Crieff without them. But having given up all for the Lord, in return, although seeking no return but the pleasure of knowing that they were doing God's will, in return, they have been given such a host of friends all over the world who love them and care for them, as such a host of friends as beggars believe, including some of the highest and the most famous in their own land. But we've all to do the same. We have to give up everything for the kingdom, in the sense that we must remove and keep removing progressively everything that we tend to pile up in our lives as advantages and blessings, like wealth and even health, dear Lord, and friends, and any popularity which we may gain, All that has to be laid aside in our minds so that the ground may be cleared and the foundations for a building having been dug out, the Lord plants at the very root of our being His eternal life. And only that is allowed to be built on it which is congruous, which grows with it, and is in agreement with His eternal life. No wood, hay, or stubble which can be blown or burnt away by wind or fire, but the pure heavenly gold and silver and precious stones of Christian love, service, and sacrifice for Christ, whom we love until His love swallows up all our lives, and of course begins more and more to pour itself out in love to others. I should have quoted that famous passage in the marriage chapter of 1 Corinthians 7, which speaks about this detachment and disgorgement and surrender and self-emptying. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Well, it always is short. From now on, those who have wives, this is how radical our disgorging has to be. Yes? Those who have wives should live as if they have not. Does that mean you ignore your wife or are bad to her? Couldn't mean that. Jesus couldn't mean that. What does he mean? She's to be next to Jesus. Jesus has to be first. That's it. And I've often said at weddings that if a man and woman let Jesus stand between them in their lives, He'll bring them closer together than they could ever come themselves. Far closer. He binds. Let me read it again. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not, dry your tears. Those who are happy as if they were not, be careful about your laughing. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Well, they've got to leave it one day anyway, haven't they? As if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away and everything in it. And then he concludes, I am saying this, verse 35. He goes on to marriage things that we don't need at the moment. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live properly in undivided devotion to the Lord. Poor, poor, rich, young ruler, to have to demolish all that in order to have eternal life. Poor chap. But look what Zacchaeus had to do. You remember the man up the tree? And Peter, and James, and John, and Paul. It's the price of eternal life. An empty heart to receive it. That's it. An empty heart to receive it. And this is the repentance which precedes believing and saving faith. This is the death that Jesus died, and calls on us to die with him, after him, that we may attain many resurrections. Many resurrections here. Haven't you known many resurrections in your life, when after a deeply felt and hurtful death, the Lord has come to you and raised you up? You've known many resurrections, so that we may attain many resurrections here and here after. Come away. So we sing Francis Ridley Havergal. Who else? 512. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.